Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again to Cornerstone. It's good to be worshiping with you on this Sunday morning. And if you're new here, we especially want to thank you for joining us. My name's Eugene. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And today, we're wrapping up a series of teachings we've been doing over the summer that's based on community. We've talked about the basic challenges or the major challenges that make it very difficult for us to have healthy and thriving relationships. We've talked about gospel friendships and what that means. We've talked about fellowship and the challenge of sharing deeply our lives together. Last week, we did some reflection on family relationships, as oftentimes those can also be very strained relationships in our community and beyond our community. And so today, I want to say that this is probably the most important sermon out of all of these sermons because it has to deal with the topic and the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because at best, we want good relationships with each other. We want to maintain our friendships. But what happens is, at some point or another, an offense is made. Someone's toes get stepped on. Somebody says something without, you know, thinking too much about it, and it wounds someone's pride or their ego. And what happens is oftentimes is we don't even know the offense has been made, but the person who's been hurt will harbor this pain or this disappointment or this insult for years and years and years. It's like a cancer that grows and it strains the relationship. It's like a couple that gets married and they have these ideals of living happily ever after, only soon to realize that though they are committed to each other in marriage, every day is a battle. Every day is a challenge. There are constant disagreements, frustrations, disappointments that take place, small and large. And without the ability to extend forgiveness, any relationship that we have is doomed. It will not survive. It will not hold up over an extended period of time. And so today I want to say is the most important sermon of this entire series, and I would even go so far as to say it's one of the most important sermons I will ever preach, because I think this is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like for you to join me today in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 21 to 35. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. This is Jesus responding to a question that's being asked about forgiveness. And then he does what he does all the time. He gives an answer, and then he gives a parallel story to illustrate his answer. These parallel stories are also known as parables. It's a spiritual truth and a worldly truth side by side to illuminate one another. And so if you don't have a Bible, read this together up here on the screen. But beginning in verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore," Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven is like a king." And this is the story. "A king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is God's word. Can we pray together before we go any further? Father, we ask that at this time you would allow these words to become real to us, that, Lord, the intention behind these parables, these stories, these truths would really be planted into our hearts in a deep way that will bear fruit. Lord, we recognize that we all have relationships in our lives that could use some improving, relationships that could use some maintenance, some relationships that seem hopeless or beyond repair. Lord, we ask you today to give us the strength and the grace and the wisdom to go out and seek reconciliation and forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we continue to dwell on these ideas and these thoughts, would you, your Spirit, be at work in our minds and in our hearts, enabling us to obey your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a pretty hard-hitting parable that Jesus just tells. And I think it applies to all of us, because some of you here are living in denial of the fact that there is someone or some people in your life that have wounded you, that have wronged you, that have hurt you, and you have yet to extend forgiveness. Maybe it was an old friend, maybe it was a neighbor, maybe it was a relative. Somebody did something to hurt you, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually, or even maybe socially. And to this day, you have yet to extend forgiveness. Instead, you are harboring bitterness and a grudge. Some of you here, maybe that's not the case for you, but there are all of these little irritations. There's that person or that person who constantly finds a way to get up under your skin and annoy the heck out of you, drives you up the wall. And all of these little irritations and grievances have strained your relationship. And so what once was a close friendship now has become a distant relationship. Maybe an acquaintance at best. You can't stand to be around this person because every time you are around this person, those little irritations get up under your skin and annoy you. And you can't accept them. You can't forgive them. Or maybe you're an exception to all of these situations. Maybe you have no one that's wronged you, or maybe you have no one to forgive. But I promise you, someday you will need to forgive someone. Because in this lifetime, we all, as fallen people, as sinners, will hurt one another. And therefore, the idea, the theme, the topic of forgiveness is key for us to be a gospel-centered community. Now, this is a pretty hard-hitting parable because in the end, Jesus, after he tells this story, says, "This is how my Father will treat you unless you forgive." In other words, Jesus is saying, unless you forgive the people who have wronged you, you will not receive salvation. You will not go to heaven. And immediately you have to pause and say, hold on a second. This doesn't sound consistent with the gospel. Are you saying that if I don't forgive someone, I can't go to heaven? Then doesn't that mean that I'm earning my forgiveness? I thought salvation was totally dependent on the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is it then that if I don't forgive someone, I can't be saved? And you have to ask that question because Jesus is saying, this is how my Father will treat you if you don't forgive. He will throw you in prison, or he will cast you into hell, and you will be tortured until you can repay that debt, which can never actually be repaid. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, it's kind of like the metaphor of a tree that bears fruit. You have two trees that are apple trees, and you look at one tree, and it's got leaves, and it's got apples, and you look at the other tree, and it's withered, and it has no fruit. And so you look at the tree that has all of these apples and you say, that is a healthy, thriving tree. That is an apple tree. And you look at the other tree and you say, well, that's withered and there is no fruit. So that tree is dying. It's diseased. It's unhealthy. And you're all able to tell based on the fruit. In other words, what you're saying is, it's not the fruit that gives the life to the tree. The fruit is the representation or the symbol or the evidence that the tree is alive. And what Jesus is using this parable is to saying, you know that you have embraced and understood the gospel of Jesus Christ when you become someone who can forgive. But if you can't forgive and you can't extend forgiveness, at the very least, you're blocking the gospel from penetrating your life, but at the worst, you haven't fully experienced the grace of God. Because Jesus is saying, according to the gospel, if you've been forgiven greatly, then evidence of the fact that you've received that forgiveness is your ability to forgive others. Jesus is not saying if you don't forgive, you'll go to hell. He's saying if you forgive, it's a sign, it's evidence, it's fruit that you have been forgiven by God. And therefore, you can forgive. So in some ways, Jesus is using a hyperbole here. It's being very extreme. Peter says, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Should I forgive them 7 times? Which was the common cultural expectation. And according to the New International Version, Jesus says, no, 77 times. Some Bibles say 7 times 77. We don't really know. There's some textual variance there. But essentially what Jesus is saying is you forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive so much that you can't keep track. Because if you forgive them 7 times, you can keep track, and then the 8th time, you can just let them go. But Jesus is saying, continually forgive. Forgive until you can't literally forgive. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, our tendency is to keep track. Our tendency is to have a limit. Our tendency is to say, you've hurt me too deeply. You've wounded me too greatly. I can't forgive you. And our flesh actually enjoys the act of bearing a grudge. It actually is a coping mechanism. It makes us feel better about what happened. It's the only way we can go on with our day. It's the only way we can go on with life. One Presbyterian pastor says, of the 7 deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways it is a feast fit for a king. However, the chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself, and the skeleton at the feast is you. He's saying, it feels good to hold a grudge. It's actually quite fun. Rather than just suffering in that pain and that disappointment or that broken relationship, it actually feels better not only to hold a grudge and a grievance, but to let everyone know about it. But this pastor says the chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. You are the one that is being wounded. In other words, you are living in a prison. And that prison is your anger, your grudge, your grievance. The skeleton at the feast is you. And so when Jesus says, if you don't forgive, it's because you haven't experienced freedom. You haven't experienced forgiveness yourself. And that is why forgiveness is so important, because that is the only way we can learn to forgive. Now, what is forgiveness? Now, the wonderful thing about this parable is that in this story form, in this narrative form, Jesus gives us a very simple way to understand the concept of forgiveness. In verse 26 and 27, the servant comes to the king and falls on his knees, and he begs him. He says, be patient with me. And in verse 27, the servant's master takes pity on him. He takes pity on him, he cancels the debt, and he lets him go. And this is, in many ways, Jesus' definition of forgiveness. That word pity, the master taking pity, is a Greek word that also means move to the gut. We have an expression in the English language that says, your heart goes out to someone. You've heard that. You've probably said that before. My heart goes out to you. I feel your pain, right? In other words, that is what this word pity might not be the best explanation. Maybe compassion is a better way. Or if we were to translate it in our modern language, it'd be the servant's master's heart went out to the servant. I feel your pain. I understand your situation. And so the first step to forgiveness is for us to extend compassion to the one who's offended us. It's to feel their pain. It's basically to say, I want to understand who you are. But our hearts, when they are driven by sin, don't allow us to do that. Instead, what our hearts do is rather than understanding who they are as a person, we take the one thing they did to offend us and we blow that out of proportion. He's a jerk. Can you believe what she said? She's such a liar. And that's the only way we see them. He's a jerk and she's a liar. And then somebody will ask you, well, have you ever been a jerk to someone? And you'll say, well, that person deserved it. But you'll never call yourself a jerk. Or if they'll ask you, have you ever lied or cheated someone? Well, you have to understand the situation. I kind of had to bend the truth, but you'll never call yourself a liar. But when someone hurts you, the tendency is to take that one thing that they did wrong and to ascribe their entire character to it. Instead of realizing, well, maybe this person is wounded, or maybe this person is insecure. Maybe this person has a lot of baggage and relational problems, and this is just their coping mechanism or a defense mechanism. Rather than trying to understand why this person treated you in this way, you take that one offense and you just throw it on top of them, and that is all they are. That's all they can be. And you're able to hold a grudge because as you hold a grudge, what you're simply doing is you're saying, I'm superior to you because you're a liar, you're a jerk, and I'm not. I've never been a jerk. I've never lied. But we all know the truth to that. We can all be jerks, and we can all lie, and we can all offend people. I want to share another quote with you. It's from a theologian, a seminary professor down at Yale Divinity School. His name is Miroslav Lov, and he writes, forgiveness flounders. It doesn't work because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. In other words, what Miroslav is saying is that I am unable to forgive because I take the person I don't want to forgive, and I exclude them from humanity as if there's some distorted, wicked being when everybody in humanity is fallen and sinful. And I exclude myself from the community of sinners by saying, well, I'm better than you and I never commit that sin. I've never been mean. I've never said anything offensive. I've never hurt anyone's feelings. See, our human nature will lead us to separate ourselves from the people who've hurt us. But Jesus is teaching here that we must have pity like this master, which means we must look at all the things we have in common. You must have pity. Your heart has to go out. You have to sympathize and empathize and relate and understand. That is the first step to forgiving. If you constantly look over that person and says, well, you're messed up, you're immature, you're prideful, and I get it, and I'm mature, and I understand, then you'll never be able to extend forgiveness. But if you are able to relate and find common ground, that is the first step to forgiving a friend, a spouse, a relative, a neighbor, a coworker, a stranger. It's to identify with that person. But then what does the master do? The master not only takes pity, the master not only extends compassion, but the master cancels the debt. And this is really the heart of this act of forgiveness. What does it mean to cancel the debt? It means that the master absorbed this servant's debt. It doesn't just go away. I like the illustration of one of my friends in seminary said, you know, grace is like driving 100 miles per hour in a school zone, passing 10 school buses, running over all of these kids while you're under the influence, and you get caught at the end of the block, and your fine is like $10,000 in jail time. And Grace is not the policeman saying, well, I'm having a good day, so why don't you just pretend like it never happened? Just keep going. That's not grace. That's just, I'm going to turn a blind eye. Grace is saying, well, you owe $10,000 for all the fines, and you need to do community service and go to jail for 30 days. I'm going to let you go, but out of my own pocket, I'm going to pay the $10,000 fine. I'm going to do all of your community service, and I'm going to go to jail for you for 30 days. I think that's a wonderful illustration of it. And that's simply what's happening here. The master looks at this servant who owes him money, and he cancels the debt. And the only way you and I will really understand the heart of forgiveness is if we understand the debt that we've been forgiven. But to do that, let's look at this story, and let's understand the debt that this servant was forgiven. How much did this servant owe his master? It's not dollars and cents here. It's talking about talents. Maybe there's a footnote that alludes to denarii, and you're like, what's a talent and what's a denarii? It's church language, but let me define it for you. It says that this man owed his master 10,000 talents. What is a talent? Well, a talent was considered to be 20 years' wages. 20 years. How much money is 20 years' salary? Let's say the average American, let's say they make $50,000 a year. I know that's a little bit on the high side, but 50 is an easy number to do math with. $50,000 a year for the next 20 years is how much money? Quickly, do the math. It's $1 million. It's $1 million. One talent is equivalent to $1 million in our world, in our lives. This servant owes 10,000 talents. What's 10,000 times a million? 10,000, a million times 10,000 is $10 billion. Okay? This servant owes his master $10 billion. This is like Dr. Evil kind of money, okay? It's a lot of money, and you're probably thinking, hold on a second, I thought he was a servant. This, again, is hyperbole, it's exaggeration. How could any servant owe his master $10 billion? Well, what makes you think this servant was a maid, or a butler, or a gardener, or a landscaper? Why do you immediately assume that the word servant means blue collar? Because would any king go around and hit up his gardeners for extra time that they owe? Would any king go around to the butler and say, well, you owe me $15. I saw you, you know, double dipping out of the tip jar. What CEO would go down all the way to the bottom of the organization and hit people up and say, hey, you owe me $30. Pay up now or hit the street. Remember, this was a king. And most likely, the people that he was reconciling debts with were the people that worked for the king. Think about it for a second. This is being told 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. Who was the king at that time? The king was the Emperor Caesar. And all of the money in the kingdom belonged to Caesar, so much so that Caesar's face was imprinted on every bit of currency. Caesar owned it all. So Caesar would go around, and from province to province and state to state, he would install vassal kings or governors to rule those states. Kind of like governors of the states of the United States. Do you know what the budget is for the state of Massachusetts? The budget for the state of Massachusetts is $30 billion for our state that we live in. $30 billion. So if you think about it, the governor of Massachusetts is entrusted with the stewardship of $30 billion. So this servant wasn't a blue-collar worker. This servant was a vassal king who either misused the money or was corrupt and embezzled it. One way or another, this vassal king, this governor, this servant owed his master $10 billion. This is real. These are real numbers. But again, Jesus is using a parable, a hyperbole. Because who are we in the story? We're the servant. And who is the master in the story? The master is God. And God has canceled our debt of $10 billion. But that $10 billion, it doesn't just disappear. It's not like it just never happened. No, the king, the master, has to incur that debt out of his or her own resources. It's like the police officer. You can't just turn a blind eye to a criminal offense. He says, okay, I will pay your fine, and I will go to jail for you, and I will do your community service. This king incurs this $10 billion debt. His heart goes out to the servant. We don't know how the money was lost, but the king says, well, I can relate to you. We've all lost money before. You've just lost more. He pays the debt. He cancels it. He pays it out of himself. And then what does he do? He lets him go. He sympathizes with this servant. He cancels the debt. And then he lets him go. Think about someone who's wronged you and hurt you. Think about that person or those people that you have a grudge against. Can you relate with them this morning? Can you take on that debt? And you're probably thinking, well, how do you take on that kind of a debt? Well, you know how we oftentimes take on that debt, or you know how we pay that person back? We resent them. We slander them. We gossip about their reputation. We talk behind their back. And maybe you don't do all those things, but deep in your heart, maybe this is what you do. You secretly hope that that person who hurt you or that person who offended you will have a miserable life. And only when they experience a miserable life do you finally feel like they've paid their debt to you, because they've suffered. But Jesus is saying, no, when you forgive, you pay the debt. You pay the debt. How do you pay the debt when someone's hurt you? Well, instead of resenting them, you try to like them. I'm not going to say love. I'll say like. Instead of talking bad behind their back and spreading rumors and gossiping, blowing things out of proportion, you relate to them and you see all the good things about them. You say, well, you know, that person's actually quite great if you get to know them. Rather than secretly hoping that this person has a miserable life, you actually pray that they would be blessed and rewarded and that they would grow. And little by little, as you take on that debt, you will eventually find that that anger and that pain will dissipate and eventually go away. But as long as you hold that debt against them, you'll never be out from under that debt. You'll always be a prisoner to that debt. But as you begin to say, you know what, I'm not going to take this one thing or these 10 things you've done wrong and blow it out of proportion, but my heart's going to go out to you. And I'm going to take on that debt, and I'm going to suffer that transgression that you committed. Because think about it for a second. When Jesus was dying on the cross to forgive us of our sins, do you think that felt good? You think that was a pleasant experience? Do you think that was a cakewalk, or do you think that cost him everything? Do you think that broke his body and broke his heart to forgive us? Well, if that was the pain and the suffering and the sacrifice Jesus took on to forgive us, how much is it for us to simply little by little start to forgive somebody who's offended us and hurt us or stepped on our toes? And then we let him go. And what happens in this story when this king lets him go? He lets the servant go. He cancels the $10 billion debt. The servant goes out, and the first coworker he finds, he says, you owe me some money. Pay up now. And it's a fraction. It's a morsel of what this servant's just been forgiven. But he goes and he starts to strangle him and choke him. And his coworker says, hey, man, just give me some time. Please forgive me, and I'll pay it back. But this servant who's been forgiven throws him in prison and punishes him. And so the master, the ultimate master, finds out and takes this man and says, you are the forgiven one, but because you can't forgive, I will not forgive you. And I think that response, this forgiven servant's response, really tells us about his character. In the same way that our response to people who hurt us reveals a lot about our character. Even though the servant has been forgiven $10 billion, he goes out and he finds a guy that owes him $10,000. And he punishes him because he owes him $10,000, even though he was just forgiven $10 billion. Which probably means that the reason why this servant was indebted to his master was not because he went out on a limb and made a poor investment. It wasn't like he was trying to use this money to bless his people. Most likely, it reveals the character of this servant in that he was probably corrupt. And he stole this money, or he misused it for himself. He abused his position and his authority. Again, I'm going out on a limb, but come on, let's look at his character. He's rotten to the core, even though his response should be gratitude, humility, and thankfulness. He goes out and he chokes another man immediately. And our response to the people in our community, in our lives, who wound us and hurt us and offend us, our response to them also not only reveals whether or not we understand forgiveness in the gospel, but it also reveals our character. Because if God has forgiven us a $10 billion debt, shouldn't every single day of our lives and every single moment of those days be a gift of grace? If I owed somebody $10 billion, or let's just say God came down to earth and paid off the $14 trillion debt the U.S. owes, our deficit, do you think we just go back to the way we were? Well, probably, right? But what would be the right response? The right response would be to have a heart of gratitude and thanks. To be humbled and thankful. Because sometimes, I know some of you, maybe many of you, I know I think this myself, someone will hurt you. And this person that hurt you has hurt a string of people. There's been a pattern in this person's life where they've just stepped on people. And they've humiliated them. And they're full of it. And so you come along and they've hurt you and you say, you know what? I need to show this person that what they've done their entire life is hurt people. And so you go out and you become this vigilante. And you're going to expose their character. You're going to expose their behavior. And if you're doing it out of forgiveness, you'll probably do it the right way. But if you're only doing this to hurt them, to make them pay for what they've done, then you're only doing it for vengeance. You're only doing it for yourself. There is no justice in that. You're just paying them back pain for pain, fire for fire, wound for wound, offense for offense. If taking pity, if extending our heart out to people who harm us, if canceling their debt, taking on that pain that they gave to us and not reflecting it back and harboring a grudge and in letting them go, setting them free. If that is forgiveness, how on earth do we do it? Because it seems impossible, doesn't it? And I could come up with story after story of people in our day who have been offended much and who've forgiven much, but I'm not going to talk. Those are exceptional stories. What about you and me, everyday life? That guy that was a jerk to me, that girl who always gossips or always lies, that relative who's always abused you verbally, that neighbor who always manipulates you, that coworker who always gets up under your skin every day when you show up to work. Do we just go with the flow and let our flesh take over and harbor that grudge because that feels good and distance ourselves emotionally and socially from that person? Or do we do what Jesus calls us to do and forgive? The truth is, you have to forgive someone before you feel like forgiving them. You never forgive someone because you feel like it. You never forgive someone because you feel like it, because you never feel like it. Rather, you just want them to suffer, and you want what comes around to go around. If you forgive them first, the way the Bible commands us to do, oftentimes the feeling and the emotion follows. And in our hearts, we start to melt and extend compassion and love and forgiveness. I've said this a lot before. I said, you don't do loving things to someone because you love them. No, if you do loving things, oftentimes you begin to feel love for them. And in the same way, if you don't forgive them first, the feelings of forgiveness will never come. And this is countercultural, because in our culture it says, hey, that person wronged you, give them what they deserve. And what is that? It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's an insult for an insult. It's pain for pain. It's grievance for grievance. But Jesus is saying, what? Forgive. Jesus says, if you're at the altar and you're praying and you remember that someone owes you something or you owe them something, what does he say? He says, go and make amends. Go reconcile. He doesn't say, pray and ask God to help you forgive them so that your heart will feel like it. He says, no, go and do it first. Because then when you come back to pray, you'll begin to feel like it. And that's why it's so hard. Because so many of you are waiting for that day when maybe finally you think, I just need to become holier. I just need to transcend this difference. I just need to get over it before I forget. But you'll never get over it, and you'll never feel like forgiving until you literally get over it and you forgive first. Earlier in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us some tools to extend this kind of radical forgiveness to our community. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, 16, and 17, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go to that brother or that sister and show them their fault. Show them their sin. Ask to win them over, to gain them. Not to humiliate them, not to berate them, not to transfer your pain and frustration to them, but to win them back. What Jesus is saying is if your brother, and he's not talking about your sibling, he's talking about your brother in the faith, your sister in the faith. In other words, if in your church community, a Christian in your church offends you, we're not talking about a pagan or an heathen, we're talking about a Christian, someone in your church, if they offend you, Jesus says, go and show them what they've done to win them back, not to humiliate them. And maybe they're spiritually blind and they will see what they've done and they will ask for forgiveness and you will renew and restore your relationship. But maybe that won't happen. So what does Jesus say do then? Jesus is very practical. He says, go get a brother, a sister, go get a friend. And the three of you, because maybe, Jesus is saying, maybe that person needs to know from another person's perspective that what they did is wrong. Or maybe Jesus is even saying, maybe you're the blind one. And you think this person's wronged you, so you bring a friend, but the friend listens to the story and says, actually, I think you're the one that made the offense. And so you have to reflect in your own heart and see, maybe I'm wrong. And maybe that third person perspective will help both of you to see that there's something wrong here and it needs to be made right, and you reconcile, and you've won each other over, and you've restored. But maybe even with the help of a third person, neither of you, whoever is blind, is able to see the truth. So then what does Jesus say to do? Jesus says, bring in the church. In other words, he's saying, bring in the community, bring in accountability, bring in the council of leaders and your brothers and sisters. And if yet that person who is in the offense, because when you bring it before the church, it'll become clear. Hopefully it's not like 50-50 who's right or wrong, but it'll become clear with wisdom and discernment and prayer who needs to seek forgiveness or who needs to make the apology. The community will say, well, you are the one that has offended your brother or sister and you need to repent and to seek forgiveness. And maybe then that person will. But if that person doesn't, what does Jesus say? He says, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, oftentimes people say, that means kick them out of the church. All right? If they don't reconcile, just kick them out and treat them like an outsider. But remember, Jesus, Who did he love the most? He loved Gentiles and tax collectors. So if Jesus is saying, treat this blind person, spiritually blind person, like a tax collector and Gentile, what is he saying? Is he saying, kick them out? No. What he's essentially saying is this: tell them that this is not punishment, the way that we're treating you, but it's rehabilitation. And until you're able to forgive, we can't call you someone who knows what forgiveness is, i.e., a Christian. Because you know you're a Christian if you've been forgiven much, but you really know you're a Christian if you're able to forgive much. And if you can't forgive and reconcile, Jesus is saying, well, then don't call yourself a Christian, because that means you still don't understand what it means to be forgiven. Very practical, very systematic. We do not use this method enough today, but we need to. If somebody hurts you, go talk to them. Don't go talk to everyone else. You know what she said? Do you know what he did to me? And you tell everybody but that person. Well, Jesus said, no, go to that person. Not to humiliate, but to win them over. Say, hey, man, you know, I just need to let you know. You insulted me. And I've really thought about this, and I know you didn't mean it. You probably didn't mean it. I hope you didn't mean it. And maybe we can just get over this and just continue being friends. But what do we do instead? We just tell everybody else, and we distance ourselves, and we form cliques, and we draw lines in the sand, and we become enemies. And if this is the way that our community works, we'll never be a true community. But if we're willing to have pity, have compassion, if our heart goes out, and we cancel the debt, but we take on, we incur that debt ourselves, and we let them go, oh my goodness, this community will be a magnet. And everybody in the world who's ever been hurt or wounded or rejected will be drawn to this community because they know that there's something here that's out of this world. It's called the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what one emotion is attributed with Jesus more than any other emotion in the New Testament? It's that word, that Greek word for pity. It's compassion. Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. Jesus loved them and then taught them and healed them. And until you realize that on the cross, Jesus had pity on you. In other words, his heart went out to you. In other words, he became a sinner in your place. Then you'll never get the purpose of the cross. Jesus took on our sin so that we could be forgiven on the cross. And until you get that, you'll never be able to forgive anyone, how big or small, whatever grievance it is. You'll never begin to reconcile and to forgive that person, no matter how grand and horrific that trespass was, or how trite and trivial it might be. Until you realize that on the cross, Christ said, my heart goes out to you, and I'm taking on your sin so that you can take on my perfection. The gospel will never transform you, and it will never take root in our community. I want to close with a movie clip. I know it's been a long time since I've showed a video clip, but it's one of my favorite movie clips, movie scenes of all time. It comes from one of the greatest novels in the 20th century, written by Victor Hugo, called Les Miserables. That word means the miserable ones, right? Many of you have seen the musical, you've read the book, probably the abridged version because it's much shorter than the original. But it's a story, it's a bunch of stories within one story, and the first character in the story is Jean Valjean. And in the movie, he's played by Liam Neeson, who's also known as Qui-Gon Jinn in Star Wars, okay? I can only see it, even in this movie clip, when I see it now, even though he made this first, I see Qui-Gon Jinn. Anyway, in this story, Jean Valjean is thrown into prison for 20 years because he's caught stealing food to feed his family. This is set in France just after the French Revolution, so everyone's poor and wiped out. He's trying to steal some bread. He gets caught stealing the bread so that he can feed his family, so he's thrown into prison for 20 years. Imagine what that does to a person. You're thrown into prison because you were stealing a loaf of bread to feed your family. So 20 years of hard labor and hard time. We're not talking about reading books and exercising and playing basketball. We're talking about hard labor. What does that do to somebody? It hardens them. Maybe they went in as a loving person, but they come out as a hard, convicted criminal. And so Jean Valjean is finally released from prison after 19 years, and no one will take him in. He has no money, no reputation. He's got nowhere to go. No one will take him in. No one will feed him except this pastor in the community. This one pastor says, Jean Valjean, come and stay with me. And this is the clip that I'll show you. If we could dim the lights.
So we'll use wooden spoons.
I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Pastor, his heart went out to this man who served hard time. He canceled his debt, and on top of it, he paid him even more, and then he had him let go. Why? So that he would no longer be a prisoner to evil, sin, hatred, and resentment. And the only way we can free ourselves from bitterness, disappointment, grievances, and grudges from people who have offended us and hurt us and harmed us, is if we see first that God has forgiven us, so that we no longer have to be a prisoner to that grievance and that pain and that hatred and that sin. And so that's why Jesus says, you know if someone has understood the gospel, And if their destiny is pointed to heaven, if and only if, they know how to forgive. Think of the debt you've been forgiven. And think of the cost, the price. It wasn't silver spoons and silver candlesticks. It wasn't 2,000 francs. It was God's only Son, only begotten Son, sent to earth to relate to us, to have pity on us, to sympathize, to have compassion. Compassion, the Latin word for compassion is to suffer with, to cancel our debt, to incur it on himself so that we could be free. Free indeed. Do you want to be free? Well, you'll only know if you're free if you're able to forgive. If you can't forgive, you're not really free. You're just enjoying the pleasure of anger and bitterness and resentment. But if you want to know what freedom feels like, go and forgive the people you need to forgive today. Little by little. Be reasonable, be rational, of course. But little by little, pardon their debt. Don't make them pay for it, you pay for it. And let God take care of the rest. Let's pray. Father, we all here today need this word, because whether or not it has happened, it will happen when someone comes into our lives and wounds our pride, our ego. They enter into our circle of community or relationships, and whether it's small irritations or an offensive attack, Lord, people will hurt us. We live in a fallen world. Strangers will hurt us. People will steal from us. They will manipulate us. Lord, we live in a world where this will happen. And yet, Father, you've given us the power and the ability to stand up under this sin and this fallen humanity by forgiving us first. And so, Lord, today, Lord, may we receive your grace. May we receive your great forgiveness. Lord, because we don't really understand how sinful we really are. We're more sinful than we could ever imagine. But Lord, we're more loved than we could ever hope for. And so help us to wrap our minds and our hearts around that, so that, Lord, we can become people. We can become a community that can extend grace and forgiveness instead of hatred, bitterness, and resentment. Father, help us. We need your help. Transform us. We need your touch. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's